Mark 14 and from verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And our theme this evening is Christ's loving institution. Christ's loving institution. In John 13, verse 1, we are told that our Lord Jesus, having loved his own when he was in the world, loved them to the end. And the Lord's Supper not only sets forth the love of Christ in its supreme expression, in the meaning and content of the supper, but also the instituting of it prior to his death was an act of Christ's love. Christ instituting the supper was an expression of his love to his people. And it shows the care that he had for the sheep for whom he was laying down his life. We ought to value this ordinance because it was so lovingly instituted by the Savior before his death. Some Christians think the best way to value it is to use it often. Others of us, by the careful use of it, less often. But certainly we must value it when its intention was as an expression of Christ's love to his people before his death. Let us notice from these verses, firstly, the setting of the supper. The setting of the supper, verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it. The setting of the supper was at the Passover. It was at the Passover that the Lord Jesus instituted this supper. This was intended to show to us the place that this supper is to occupy in the church in the New Testament. In the Old Testament church, Passover pointed forward to the death of the Lord Jesus. And at his last Passover, the Lord Jesus instituted this supper to point back to his death, to show that Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. As we saw just recently, Passover entailed the shedding of blood, pointing to Christ's blood yet to be shed. The Lord's Supper is bloodless. It has the wine as the symbol of the blood, pointing to the fact that the blood has been shed, pointing back to Christ's death. So the Lord's Supper takes over from the Passover. The Passover pointed forward, the Lord's Supper points back to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice that it says, as they did eat. In other words, they were in the posture of eating. In those days, they normally reclined to eat. We sit to eat. And that's why we sit at the Lord's table, because it is meant to be treated as a meal. Even when giving thanks at the Lord's table, though standing and kneeling are the normal postures in prayer, yet when we give thanks for our food, including the Lord's Supper, we remain seated because it is to be treated as a meal. And giving thanks was performed sitting, as we saw in Mark 6, 39 to 41, at the feeding of the 5,000, the Lord Jesus caused them to sit upon the grass, and he gave thanks and blessed and distributed the food among them. And the Lord's Supper is to be treated as a meal. And so there is giving of thanks in the normal position of eating. But then let us notice, secondly, the injunction of the supper. The injunction of the supper. Take, eat. Take, eat. Now, to whom was this said? To whom did the Lord Jesus say, take, eat? He said it to true disciples. The question has often been wrangled over as to whether Judas was present at the Last Supper. Even if he had been, it would not give any grounds for admitting to the Lord's Supper those who are evidently not believers. It would not alter the fact that the elders of the church must admit to the Lord's table those who give credible profession of faith in Christ. And whether Judas partook or not does not alter that, because he did give credible profession, albeit falsely. So as far as mere men, the elders of the church, are concerned, they cannot go beyond admitting those who give credible outward profession. But we maintain that Judas did not partake, even at this institution of the Lord's Supper, and that it was only to true disciples that Christ said, take, eat. The three gospel accounts differ. They don't contradict, but they differ. Luke gives the supper before referring to Judas, whereas Mark here gives the references to Judas and Christ's reference to the supper and so on before the Lord's Supper, and Matthew's gospel does the same. And John tells us that immediately after the sup, Judas went out. You have that in John 13. John chapter 13 and verse 27. And after the sup, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought that because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Now the answer then is that Luke does not intend to give us the order of events, but simply the facts of those events taking place. This is evident because Luke puts the wine before the bread, if you read Luke's account, whereas the actual order is surely given in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 25, the bread and then the wine. Luke's gospel generally is less concerned with time sequence and arranges the material around the subjects in view. And in the passage here, in Luke's account, there is no claim to be giving the order of events. There's no question of any mistake. Luke simply doesn't claim to be giving the events in order. He's simply telling us the various things that happen. And so he tells us the Lord's Supper was instituted and that Judas was pointed out. These things all took place at the Passover, but the order is not given. The order is given in Matthew and in Mark, coupled with what we have in John. And so Christ announces that one would betray him. There is the questioning of the disciples. There is Judas dipping the sop into the dish. And then Christ dismissing Judas. And then Judas going out. And then the institution of the Lord's Supper. For though the elders, being mere men, must admit those who seem to be Christians, Christ only requires and approves of true Christians coming to his table. The Lord Jesus said, "Take, eat," to genuine disciples, genuine believers, poor, feeble disciples, weak in faith, weak in understanding, blundering disciples, but they are told, "Take, eat." He says, "Take, eat," to the poorest true believer. But he does not say, "Take, eat," to hypocrites and pretenders like Judas, who despise the truth of salvation in Christ. We may say also that he says these words to true, responsible disciples. He says, "Take, eat." Take, eat to true disciples who were responsible men. The Lord's Supper, like Passover, involves physical activity. In that respect, it differs from circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New, where the subject is passive. There is activity, implying immediate responsibility at the time of partaking. There may be regenerate infants and believing little children, but this ordinance is for those who, as Moses is described in Hebrews 11:24, those who have come to years. Because there is a responsibility implied in the activity of taking the Lord's Supper. And that responsibility is described in 1 Corinthians 11:29 as discerning the Lord's body. That word discerning means to separate. It means recognizing the distinction between this bread and wine and all other. In other words, recognizing that though the bread and wine is still bread and wine, yet in the Lord's Supper it has a meaning and a significance. That it is not simply to fill the stomach like other bread and wine. It is for a distinct purpose and a distinct use, and it has a distinct meaning. And we discern the Lord's body when we recognize that meaning. The meaning must be understood and thought upon as the supper is partaken of. But then notice also that all true and responsible disciples must take both elements. Take, eat. There is authority. It is required of Christians that they take the Lord's Supper. Take, eat. This do in remembrance of me. And they must take the bread, and they must take the wine also. You see in verse 23, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. This anticipates the Romish superstition of withholding the cup from the people. They all drank of it. Once the pride of man invades into God-given doctrine and practice, even the simplest things are obscure. Then let's see the bread of the supper. The bread of the supper. Back to verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." The Lord Jesus indicates the meaning of the bread. This is my body. This is not literal. This is apparent from several things. First of all, Christ was physically present, speaking to them and taking the bread. Christ's physical body and the bread were distinct. It is Christ physically present who takes the bread and says, "This is my body." It is evident that the bread and the wine were distinct from the body of Christ, from the blood that was flowing through his veins. Then again, Christ often uses symbolic language of himself. I am the door. I am the vine. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. Christ calls himself things that are symbolic. Here, it's the other way around. He's taking the bread and saying, this symbolizes my body. It was the unbelieving who could not distinguish the literal from the symbolic. So in John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? You see, Nicodemus couldn't understand. He took it literally. How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? He can't understand it. Or in John chapter 2, verse 18, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. There, when the Lord Jesus is talking about his literal body and speaking of the temple as symbolizing that, they don't understand it. They take it literally. So likewise, Roman Catholicism and High Church Anglicanism, in their belief in what is known as transubstantiation, the idea of the physical presence of Christ's body and blood in the bread and the wine, they are simply following the pattern of the unbelieving Jews of not grasping symbolic language, when it ought to be obvious. In John chapter 6 and verse 50, the Lord Jesus says, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You see, they did not understand. It is the unbelieving who took Christ's symbolic language literally, and that is still the case. But then, more generally, Scripture elsewhere puts the sign for the thing signified. So in Genesis 17 and verse 10. Genesis 17 and verse 10. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. There the sign of the covenant is put for the covenant itself and all the blessings of cleansing from sin and union with the Lord. So likewise, the Lord Jesus says, this is my blood of the New Testament. That is, this symbolizes and represents the blood of the New Testament. But then, let us consider what it is that is required of the disciples. Take, eat. Take, eat. They are to eat and they are to drink. Partaking in the Lord's Supper is an expression of dependence. Just as we need bread for our bodies to live, so in taking this bread and wine, we profess that eternal life is only in Christ, and that we look to him for salvation in its entirety. That's why the self-righteous have no place at the Lord's table, because by its very nature, by eating and drinking, that which represents the body and blood of Christ, we are saying that salvation is in Him, that everlasting life is in Him, that He is the bread of life. And we are saying that all aspects of salvation are in Christ. Justification is through His blood. The forgiveness of sins, the taking away of the guilt of sin, is in Christ. It is Christ's righteousness that is imputed and reckoned to the account of the believer. That's why the real Christian is conscious of his own unworthiness. The Christian is someone who has trusted only in Christ for forgiveness of sin. We cannot partake worthily if we think we are worthy. To partake worthily, we must know that we are unworthy and be those who trust only in Christ to take away our guilt. But then the Christian not only knows that justification is through Christ's blood, he knows that sanctification is in Christ Jesus also. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are saying that all the blessings of salvation are in Christ. That Christ delivers His people from the guilt of sin. That it is Christ who delivers His people from the pollution of sin and imparts an actual righteousness to them, working it in them. The Christian has been sanctified. The Christian is being sanctified. The Christian will be sanctified perfectly in glory. And the Christian, who is, because he has been born of the Spirit, he desires holiness. And he knows that it is through being built up in Christ that he becomes more holy. And so the Christian, desiring to be more holy, follows the means of grace, those ordinances appointed by the Lord. And the Lord's Supper is one of them, in order to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So the Lord's Supper is for dependent, believing sinners who desire to be built up in Christ. Fourthly, notice the wine of the supper. The wine of the supper in verse 24. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." This wine is described in verse 25. "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." It is the fruit of the vine. Wine is the fruit of the vine. Isaiah 24 and verse 7. "The new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry hearted do sigh." There the parallel between the vine and the wine, because wine is the fruit of the vine. So that whatever else it must be, the second element in the Lord's Supper must be the fruit of the vine, not blackcurrant or something else. Christ has appointed the fruit of the vine. That is the minimum possible requirement. There's no excuse for stepping outside Christ's appointment, trying to be wiser than the Lord. The fruit of the vine is the divinely appointed symbol of Christ's blood. As we've said on other occasions, if we use something else, blackcurrant or whatever, then we're using a sign of the blood of Christ instead of the sign. Let's not try to be wiser than the Lord. It is the fruit of the vine. And this fruit of the vine, the Lord Jesus says, represents the blood of the new covenant, or the New Testament. The word rendered testament is elsewhere also rendered covenant. And it is the blood of the New Testament, or the New Covenant. It is the same word. What is God's covenant? It is God binding himself by oath and promise. It is God putting himself under obligation by the words of his mouth. But the word used here is not the one used of two people agreeing terms. For example, you have covenants in Scripture like Jacob and Laban coming to an agreement and binding themselves by agreement in covenant. But rather, this word is used, the word used is more the one that, whilst there are two parties, yet the initiative is entirely from one side. That's why the word testament is sometimes given as a translation. When someone makes a testament, it's not an agreement between parties. The testament affects other parties, but the content of the testament is from one party. So a last will and testament is the will and the pronouncement and the determination of one person as to what is to happen with respect to other persons. So that in God's covenant, everything comes from God. We can think of the idea of the conquering king conquering a people, as happened in biblical times, and they don't negotiate, he simply declares what is required of them. But you see, even that's no good. Even that doesn't describe God's covenant. And the reason it doesn't describe God's covenant is because there is nothing quite like God's covenant, because no man is ever as utterly dependent upon another man as a sinner is dependent upon God in Christ for salvation. In other words, there is no complete human analogy. Because however dependent one creature is upon another creature, it falls short of the total dependence that a sinner is in relation to God and to his Son Jesus Christ for salvation. God is the author of salvation in its entirety. He, in eternity, purposed to save his people from their sins through the Lord Jesus Christ, through sending his Son. He determined how he would save. He determined to send his Son to bear the sin of many. He determined the message that would be proclaimed amongst men. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He is the one who bestows the enabling of the Spirit so that his elect believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. So you see, there is no adequate human parallel. Man's dependence upon God and upon Christ in salvation is total. God devised the covenant. God sent the Son to be the mediator of the covenant. God declares and announces the requirement of the covenant to believe upon Christ. God alone enables elect sinners to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God did not negotiate with man. God didn't come to men and say, "How would you like to be saved? Or what message of salvation would you like me to send?" God saves. God's way. God's gospel is entirely of God. And God is the one who enables the sinner to believe that gospel. Man is totally dependent upon God in salvation. And that's why this term, Testament of Covenant, is used, because although there are two parties, God in Christ and men, sinful men, yet the whole of salvation in its conception, in its execution, in the message proclaimed, in its application, it's all from God. And man is dependent upon God in every respect. But then it's called the New Covenant or Testament. Now the word new here is not the word that means absolutely new. It's the new form of. Because the covenant of grace, the way that God saves sinners and has promised to save sinners, is essentially the same in all ages. The outward form of administration changes. And so when it says the new covenant, it's not talking about a different way of salvation, but a new form or administration of essentially the same covenant. In the Old Testament, sinners were saved by being born of the Spirit and brought to trust in the Redeemer who was yet to come. Moses endured the reproach of Christ. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day, and he saw it and was glad. And so there is no difference between the way of salvation in the Old Testament to the New. But the administration of the covenant has changed. But then Christ's blood is called the blood of the new covenant. If Old Testament believers were saved through the blood of Christ, why is that blood called the blood of the New Testament or the new covenant? The answer is because though the older and the newer covenants were both effective through Christ's blood, it is under the new administration that that blood is actually shed. The blood shed under the old administration was the blood of bulls and of goats that could not take away sin. You have that in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 3 and 4. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. The blood shed under the old covenant did not and was never intended to take away sins. It was to point to the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, in whom they were to trust as the Savior yet to come. But the blood that actually takes away sin wasn't actually shed until the new covenant. So it is the blood actually shed under the new covenant, the new administration. And that's why it's called the blood of the New Testament or the new covenant. It was effective under both covenants, but it was actually shed in the new covenant. The only blood shed under the new covenant is the blood of Christ, and it is symbolized and remembered in the wine of the Lord's Supper. But then let us notice Christ's declaration concerning the wine of the supper. Verse 25, "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Notice Christ's awful awareness of his imminent suffering and death. He says, "I will drink it no more." Christ appointed this supper, and he refers to this wine, tells them to drink of it, and says that he will drink it no more. That his death is imminent. The Lord Jesus appointed this supper in the full knowledge of what was immediately before him. All the agonies of Gethsemane, all of the sufferings of the cross, not only the contradiction of sinners, but the abandonment of the conscious presence of the Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord Jesus appoints this supper knowing what is immediately ahead of him. And shall we not remember a love like this in the manner that he has appointed? But notice also the blessedness of communion with Christ when he says, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. He is saying that fellowship with Christ symbolized in the wine points to the world of glory and life everlasting there. He will drink it new. That is the fellowship in Christ that is set forth in the wine of the Lord's Supper. That enjoyment of life eternal is a foretaste of the glorified state. It was true of Christ in his human nature. What we have in Psalm 16, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. This was the joy set before him. And the joy of everlasting life, which is perfected in glory, is enjoyed on earth in fellowship with Christ. And that fellowship is strengthened in the Lord's Supper and in the partaking worthily of the bread and the wine. So that the Lord Jesus is saying that the fellowship Christians have with their Savior, particularly in the Lord's Supper, is a foretaste of eternal glory. All our fellowship with Christ is a foretaste of everlasting life in its perfection. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And the Lord's Supper is an ordinance for the strengthening of that fellowship. And so when we come to the Lord's table, the truth of Holy Scripture that we hear in our ears as it is read and proclaimed is set forth before our eyes and senses in the Lord's Supper. It's the same truth. And as we partake of it, we are to think upon that truth set forth in order that our fellowship with Christ may be increased and strengthened, that we may enjoy more of days of heaven upon the earth as we grow in the knowledge of Christ. So when we take the Lord's Supper, we remember a Savior who has died, and we seek fellowship with a Savior who lives. So in 1 John 5 and verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Amen.